which will be of special significance to us here in this congregation, because both of these are going to have pretty profound impacts on the formation of Calvary Chapel, the Pentecostal revival, and they're both American-born, California-born even, really, or at least depends on how you define the birth of it, but certainly exploded in California, both of them, in the early part of the 20th century, the Pentecostal revival, and then the Jesus People movement in the second half of the 20th century. Now, for those of you that have been to the earlier sessions, the last one, I talked about the holiness revivals or holiness movement that was influential in the late 19th century in the United States and also in England. We talked a good bit about the English side of that as well. And the holiness movement that I talked about last time was really going to prepare the way for the Pentecostal movement. In fact, a lot of the people who got involved in the early Pentecostal movement came out of the holiness movement, and there was whole denominations that came out of the holiness movement that were going to convert to Pentecostalism. If you remember, or if you weren't here, the holiness movement, one of the distinctive things about their teaching was that they believed that people should seek a second blessing or a second experience after conversion. And they usually defined that as being sanctification, an experience of sanctification. Now, sometimes they did actually call that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is going to be the terminology that the Pentecostal movement, of course, is going to use in relation to that. But they did stress seeking some experience beyond salvation. And also, if you remember, some holiness teachers began stressing divine healing a good deal. Andrew Murray, for example, wrote a book called Divine Healing. A.B. Simpson, who founded the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which was prominent within the holiness movement, he had a fourfold gospel, and one of those was Christ as healer. And so there was a good emphasis on healing there. And in fact, what was going to happen is the Pentecostal movement began to break out. It was going to start, in fact, from circles of the holiness movement. And one of the key figures in the very early phases of Pentecostalism was a man named Charles Parham. Parham began as a Methodist minister, and he embraced teachings about the holiness movement, became an evangelist, and then also had a healing ministry in Topeka, Kansas. And in 1900, he founded a Bible school in Topeka. And he and his students began very fervently praying that God would give them the experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he'd already been converted. He'd already, in fact, had something of a sanctification experience, I guess you could say. But he believed that there was more that God wanted for him. He believed that there was an experience that God wanted him and others to have. And so his students began fasting and praying there at his Bible school in Topeka for this experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And in January 1901, first some of his students, and then Parham himself, began speaking in tongues as they began receiving from the Holy Spirit. And speaking in tongues is, of course, described in the book of Acts in several different passages, and then Paul also discusses it in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But it's an experience where the apostles in Acts chapter 2 started speaking languages that they'd never learned. And this was going to be also a characteristic of what was happening with Parham and others. They began speaking things that were unintelligible to others that they themselves had not learned before. And Parham began preaching from that time of that experience. He and the others there began preaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that people could receive this by speaking in tongues. And as was characteristic of many Pentecostal circles after that time, although I should say not all Pentecostal churches believed this, many of them thought that this was the evidence of getting the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So he began teaching that, in fact, and a few years later, he did some evangelistic work in Missouri, Oklahoma area. Finally, he went down to Texas in 1905 and was working in Houston. And while he was in Houston, he, again, set up a little Bible school. These were pretty small Bible schools. We're not talking about a big Bible college or something. In fact, a lot of these were meeting in large homes and such. So these are like small Bible colleges that he's setting up. So he began a Bible school in Houston where he began trying to train ministers and people to go out and to teach and preach conversion, sanctification, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there was a black preacher that came to Parham's Bible school there in Houston named William Seymour. William Seymour was heavily influenced by Parham's teachings about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He began seeking after this experience for himself. while he was in Houston, he never actually experienced it, and he felt after a few months that God was calling him to go to Los Angeles. So Seymour, in early 1906, Seymour moved to Los Angeles, still not having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at least not with evidence of tongues, which he was expecting to accompany it. It's in April 1906, he got to Los Angeles and was beginning to preach in some home meetings there. And then he wrote back to Parham in Houston asking for some help, and Parham sent a couple of people out to help him. And at those home meetings, Seymour, together with some other people that were there at those meetings, began speaking in tongues and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit themselves as well. And then Seymour began renting an old church that had been turned into a warehouse. He began renting this fairly inexpensively on a street in L.A. called Azusa Street. And this was going to give birth then to the Azusa Street Revival, the famous Azusa Street Revival, which began in 1906 then. Shortly after Seymour himself had received this experience, he began then preaching it and teaching it there in this place. Here's a shot showing you the site of the Azusa Street Revival, this old church building that they turned into a mission there. And what's interesting is you notice here on the outside, they didn't even have any signs. They didn't advertise anywhere. In fact, they thought that that might quench the spirit if they advertised. They didn't even put anything on the outside to even mark what it was, even when it was there. Now, later on, they actually did. And here's a shot showing it a little bit later. Here you see the cars, so you know it's a little bit later here in there. But here's a shot showing it's called the Apostolic Faith Gospel Mission right there. And so this was going to be the place where Seymour began preaching and teaching. And this was going to launch Pentecostalism and this teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit into tremendous prominence. From the next 3 years, from 1906 to 1909, that mission was open almost 24 hours a day. And they were holding services from 10 a.m. till sometimes midnight, constantly there. And it was a place where people came from all over the world, in fact, certainly all over the United States, but all over the world, in fact, and then took that, and many of the people had the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit themselves, and then took it out to all parts of the world, spreading Pentecostalism very quickly throughout, especially holiness circles. Again, a lot of these people who are coming already had teachings in the holiness movement and such. Let me tell you what one visitor described when they were at one of these meetings there. One visitor described it this way: "I wish I could describe what I saw. Prayer and worship were everywhere. The altar area was filled with seekers. Some were kneeling, others were prone on the floor. Some were speaking with tongues. Everyone was doing something. All seemingly were lost in God. I simply stood and looked, for I'd never seen anything like it." And so this was a place where people came and had just powerful experiences with God. And even though Seymour was one of the first people to begin preaching there and everything, it wasn't really all that organized. It was very spontaneous, a lot of what they were doing. In fact, one of the early leaders who was at Azusa Street said of this about the way that they organized it, if you will, or maybe I should say didn't organize it. He said, quote, "No subjects or sermons were announced ahead of time, and no special speakers for such an hour. No one knew what might be coming, what God would do. All was spontaneous, ordered of the Spirit. We wanted to hear from God through whoever he might speak." And so people showed up with an expectancy, you know, that God was going to be there. They weren't looking after any particular man. They weren't looking for a particular thing going on, but they wanted God to show up, and they wanted to see the power of God come as they were going there. And what impressed everyone when they came there was the power of God. Now, of course, some people that positively impressed because they were sensitive to the Spirit and wanting to see God's power move, and they were searching for God, and that's why they came there. Of course, there were detractors that came too who saw this as unbridled fanaticism and such. And this was going to actually give them a little extra publicity, though, because on April 18th, the Los Angeles Times ran an article. And this is on the first page of the Los Angeles Daily Times. And here it is: "Weird babble of tongues. New sect of fanatics is breaking loose. Wild scene last night on Azusa Street." You know, and so the Los Angeles Daily Times was starting to advertise for them. Obviously, they're ridiculing them in this way, but it created some curiosity about the movement. And although for the next several months, they didn't really have a lot of publicity coming from the LA Times, in the fall, the LA Times ran another article about them that even brought a more local significance. But at the same time, some of the preachers there and some of the people whose lives were being touched there and who were being transformed and changed began writing, began talking and telling their friends, their relatives, writing to colleagues and such. And especially, again, a lot of this was going on within, especially early on within this holiness movement circles. A lot of people in the holiness movement were finding out very quickly about this, and their press was filled with reports about what was going on at Azusa Street. Also, the Azusa Street Mission itself began publishing a newspaper which was called The Apostolic Faith. And here's their first issue. And notice the first issue starts, Pentecost has come. And so there's the connection. That's why they're called Pentecostal, because they believe they were experiencing what the disciples had experienced on the day of Pentecost there. And then it says right below that, Los Angeles being visited by a revival of Bible salvation and Pentecost as recorded in the book of Acts. And so this is what they were all about. They were wanting to get back to the book of Acts. They wanted to get back to the way that people experience God in the Bible. And so they wanted to have that same experience themselves that they saw in the book of Acts. And so this Azusa Street Apostolic Faith, and that was, of course, the name of the mission too, Apostolic Faith Mission. And by the way, that name itself gives you a couple of indications of what they were stressing and emphasizing. They're wanting to get back to the apostolic age. They want to get back to the way that the apostles did things. They're calling it apostolic. And faith, of course, because they're believing that that's how you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, through faith. So they want to get back to the faith of the apostles and see what the people experienced during that time. This newspaper soon had a circulation of 40,000. And so the news began spreading out throughout the United States and throughout many parts of the world. The revival at Azusa Street itself was ultimately going to begin waning somewhat about 1909. And it was going to begin dying down at that point. Although Pentecostalism as a movement was still going to continue to grow over the course of the early 20th century. But let me just give you a sort of brief synopsis of what they believe. Generally, the Pentecostals believed the similar things that the Holiness Movement believed. They were, you might call them fundamentalist in their views. They were conservative theologically in their views. They believed the five fundamentals. They believed in miracles. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead physically. They believed that Jesus was coming back. The key difference between them and earlier holiness teachings was that they also believed in speaking in tongues as a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and as a gift of the Spirit that would be in operation as well. Many of the things, the holiness movement, like healing, I told you, divine healing, that was already being taught in holiness circles. That wasn't new within the Pentecostal movement, although they were going to stress it as well. But the Pentecostal movement began stressing the supernatural gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second experience after conversion. And they especially stressed the promise of Joel 2:28, that in the last days, is actually the way that Peter quoted it in the book of Acts, when Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost, and says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so they're believing that this is an end times prophecy, that God is going to pour out his Spirit, and they believe that this restoration of these gifts was part of this end time prophecy. And so there was a very keen sense in the Pentecostal movement that Jesus is coming soon. That was going to be a very important part of their teaching and ministry at the time. They were also extremely evangelistic because, again, they thought Jesus was coming soon. They needed to get out. They needed to reach the world. They were very zealous in trying to tell other people about salvation and tell other people about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Within 2 years, Pentecostal missionaries, many of them coming from Azusa Street itself, had gone to 25 foreign countries. And in fact, it even went beyond that because there were missionaries who were, when they were on furlough in the United States, whenever they were going to Azusa Street, visiting there, you know, receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then going out back on the mission field too. So there were people that were reaching out really worldwide from a very early time here. In fact, very interestingly, many of the Pentecostals in the very earliest phase of the movement thought that the gift of speaking in tongues would be evangelistic. They thought that that would mean they wouldn't have to learn the foreign languages of the countries that they went to, that they could just go and start speaking in tongues and people would understand understand them, and that that would be the way they were going to evangelize these other countries. In the book of Acts, it spoke about people understanding the gift of tongues that was spoken, and many of them thought that that was going to happen. In most cases, that didn't pan out, although there were some testimonies occasionally of people that claimed that that kind of thing had happened. But for the most part, most of them were disappointed when they got to the mission field and found out they actually had to do the hard work of learning the foreign languages. But still, many of them still did remain as missionaries in many of the mission fields of the world and took the news of the Pentecostal movement out from there. The Pentecostal movement was also going to result in a lot of new denominations that were going to form in the United States, in part because most denominations were going to reject people who embraced these new teachings. Now, there were a few denominations actually that did, as a whole denomination, convert, or at least most of the denominations, maybe some people left, but there were several denominations that actually did convert to Pentecostalism in the first few years. One of these was the Church of God in Christ, which is an African-American denomination. A lot of churches, unfortunately, in the early 20th century were segregated. Interestingly, in the very earliest phase of the Pentecostal movement, most of them were not segregated. William Seymour, as I told you, was African-American himself, and a lot of the groups had a lot more racial diversity. But over time, it did seem to settle out, and especially in the U.S. South, which was a very strong place for Pentecostalism. In the U.S. South, many of the churches eventually did become segregated. The Church of God in Christ was largely an African-American denomination. In fact, it was the first Pentecostal denomination, I should say. And it became one of the largest Pentecostal denominations throughout the entire period of the 20th century. Another one that formed in 1908, just 2 years after the Azusa Street revivals, I shouldn't say formed, they were already in existence, they were a holiness movement denomination, was called the Church of God, and sometimes you'll see in parentheses, Cleveland, Tennessee, because that was their headquarters. There's other Churches of God. There's another one that came out of the holiness movement that has its headquarters in Anderson, Indiana, and so they are often referred to as the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. This is the Cleveland, Tennessee branch or denomination. They became also one of the larger Pentecostal denominations throughout the course of the 20th century. However, most established denominations rejected the Pentecostal message, and so people had to come out of their churches very often. They were pretty rejected, ridiculed, sometimes even told to leave their churches, especially because, again, they were very zealous in trying to recruit other people to believe this way too. And so many of them began forming new denominations as well. The largest of these was going to become the Assemblies of God, which formed in 1914. The Assemblies of God worldwide is the largest Pentecostal denomination. In 2010, so just a few years ago, there were 60 million people worldwide that belonged to the Assemblies of God, and far more of them outside the United States, by the way, than inside the United States. In fact, there's far more Assemblies of God congregations in Brazil than there are in the United States. As Pentecostalism spread there, it's been largely contained within the Assemblies of God denomination. The Assemblies of God was going to go through some struggles in its early history. There were a couple of schisms, in fact, that were going to take place. One of them that was probably the most important was disagreements over the Trinity. And in the early 19-teens, there were some Pentecostal ministers who began teaching that when people are baptized, they should be baptized only in the name of Jesus. And they looked at the book of Acts. Again, they're trying to emulate the book of Acts. And so they looked at the book of Acts, and the book of Acts talks about people being baptized in the name of Jesus. And so they began teaching then also that people should be baptized only in the name of Jesus. And some of them even took it a step further and decided that if that was the case, then perhaps the whole notion of the Trinity should be called into question. And so some of them began to embrace a Unitarian view of the Godhead. Unitarian means there's just one element of the Godhead, so that God the Father is God the Son, is God the Spirit. That'd be a Unitarian view. They say all three of them are exactly identical. And so they denied the distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this was going to lead to a break. The Assemblies of God maintained the Trinitarian teaching. The Assemblies of God maintained the teaching of the distinctness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But there were those that broke away from that and formed a Unitarian Pentecostal groups. The largest of these today is the United Pentecostal Church, which maybe some of you have heard of, which believes in a Unitarian view of the Godhead. Another Pentecostal denomination to emerge, which is one of the larger ones today, which emerged a little bit later, formed in 1927, was the Foursquare Church. The Foursquare Church was founded by a very dynamic woman preacher named Amy Semple McPherson. In 1922, she founded an independent Pentecostal church. She actually worked early in the Assemblies of God, but then she founded an independent Pentecostal church in Los Angeles in 1922. She also established one of the earlier Christian radio stations in Los Angeles in 1924 and began broadcasting a Christian radio station there. And in fact, she went on to become really the most famous early Pentecostal preacher of the early 20th century. On Sunday mornings, 15,000 people attended her church in L.A. 1933 to 1934, she did an evangelistic tour throughout the United States in which she spoke to 2 million people there. She was certainly, to outsiders to the Pentecostal movement, she was the best-known Pentecostal preacher in the United States. Her life, however, was very controversial, even at its time, and then still is today, in fact, especially when historians sort of reflect back on her day. Obviously, those that believe in biblical teaching about men being preachers are going to have trouble with her ministry from the start. But even those who might believe in women being involved in this kind of ministry, there's still controversy around her, because from the very beginning of her evangelistic ministry, well, maybe I shouldn't say beginning here, she went over to China as a missionary with her husband who was an evangelist, her first husband who was an evangelist, but he died right after they got to China. And so she returned back to the United States and got married again. But then a couple of years later, she essentially left her husband to go ahead and go out and become an evangelist and ultimately founded the church there. And 10 years after doing that, they were divorced in 1921. And so this obviously brings about a good deal of controversy. On top of all that, in 1926, there was a bizarre and still mysterious episode that happened in her life where she disappeared for a month and no one knows what happened. She claimed that she was kidnapped, but most people don't believe that, and there's no evidence other than her own testimony that she was kidnapped. The police didn't believe it, and it's really puzzling. So there were a number of controversies about her, but she did draw lots of people to her church and certainly brought many people into the Pentecostal movement. And the Foursquare Church has become one of the larger of the Pentecostal churches in the United States in the 20th century. Pentecostalism was going to grow throughout the entire 20th century, and I think I have a map showing you here where some of the, I don't know if you can call them Pentecostal strongholds, but you can get something of an idea, although this isn't the best kind of map maybe to show this, because this is based on percentages, and so obviously if you have places like up here, you don't have to have a lot of Pentecostals there to make that a high percentage, because it's very low population density there. So you've got to take that into account here. But you certainly can notice that in the southern part of the United States, these red blocks have 6 to 20.6% of the population being identified as part of the Pentecostal movement or Pentecostal churches there. This is as of 2000. And by the way, this does not count independent charismatic kind of groups too. This is just the traditional people coming out of the Azusa Street, old-time Pentecostalism there. So actually the numbers, if you want to count, you know, independent Pentecostal churches, independent charismatic churches, the numbers would actually be much higher in some of these areas. But you notice Oklahoma, Arkansas area here, there's a lot. Texas, there's some. Florida and southern Georgia in the south here, Virginia and West Virginia here, there's quite a few in this area here. So this gives you just a little bit idea of how the Pentecostal has spread out. In the very earliest phases, the South was really one of their key strongholds, although later it was going to spread to other parts of the United States. Obviously, it started in California, though. Obviously, California doesn't have as large a population, has a much heavier population density, so even though there are a lot of in California, it's not going to show on this map very well because there's a smaller percentage of the population in a lot of the places there. Although this colored here is 2.5 to 6%, so you do have counties where you have 2.5 to 6% of the population identified as part of Pentecostal churches throughout a good bit of California, though, too. Okay, Pentecostalism is usually associated with, again, what came out of the Azusa Street Revival and these early Pentecostal denominations that I've just described to you. Again, they generally were sort of shunted aside from the mainstream of American religious life. Most American churches considered them fanatical and didn't want anything to do with Pentecostalism. They got bad press as being holy rollers, one term that was used, of course, and different kinds of things. And there could be some cases where people did deserve that name, but obviously this was sort of painted with a broad brush on a lot of people. But in the second half of the 20th century, the Jesus People movement and the charismatic movement, which was going to happen simultaneous, was going to come out of sort of different kinds of roots, even though there were a good deal of similarities between them. Interestingly, it also began in California, in Southern California. Again, you could say that the Pentecostal began in Topeka, if you want to count back to Parham and his Bible school, but really the Azusa Street Revival of 1906 to 1909 is considered really where it took root. So California then experienced another major revival, so 60 years after the Azusa Street revivals. This was the Jesus People movement. And here you see the Time magazine cover. By 1971, this had sort of hit national consciousness. It began in this middle to late 1960s, but it was going to sort of become much more well-known by the early 1970s. At this time, of course, and some of you, like I, lived through some of this time too, a lot of people, a lot of young people at that time were becoming very disillusioned with society. There was unrest, of course, over the Vietnam War. People were being disillusioned with the materialism that they saw in society, the pollution, a lot of other things going on at the time. And a lot of people were disillusioned with the churches. A lot of people just saw the churches as being just a bunch of meaningless rites and ceremonies people did for an hour on Sunday, and then the rest of the week you just lived the way you wanted to live. And besides that, it seemed boring, you know, to a lot of these young people. And they didn't really see any vitality or significance to that. So a lot of them sort of dropped out of society and joined the hippie culture that formed in the 60s. And many of them then embraced a lifestyle that was characterized by sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you know, and that's what their life was about. They were searching for meaning. They talked about, you know, make love, not war, you know, all their big slogans back then, you know, if it feels good, do it, you know, another thing. So, you know, they were looking for something. They were trying to find something in life. They didn't think their parents' generation had provided that meaning in life that they were looking for. And so there's this emptiness and yearning for them. And so the Jesus People movement was going to break out among this youth culture, this hippie culture that was caught up in a lot of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And people were going to come out of that hippie culture, but try to continue to relate to the people there and to draw other people out with them. Many of the hippies, as they came to know Christ, were going to see Christ as the answer to those spiritual yearnings, the things that they had been seeking in other ways through tripping on drugs and other kinds of things. And that didn't satisfy. And so they begin finding their meaning and fulfillment, some of them did early on, through Christ. And many of them were going to embrace a very simple gospel message of salvation through Jesus, and they became very evangelistic. In fact, here's a shot showing you 1970, Jesus People marching through the streets. I don't know what city this is. The source I had didn't say what city this is, but it's from California. And so you see them marching through the streets with posters and with the one-way symbol, which was one of the great symbols of the Jesus People movement. You know, one way through Jesus. In other words, they're trying to point people to Jesus. And so here people out on the street get the message out to people of their need for Jesus. They went out onto the streets, you know, witnessing one-on-one. They went out to the beaches of California to try to witness to people and tried to win as many people as they could. They were very excited about their newfound faith, and they wanted everyone to experience it. And so they just went out and just started blanketing the young people, especially in culture, and trying to call them to repentance and to faith in Jesus. Their theology was very conservative, interestingly. You know, a lot of these people have been very radical politically and very radical socially in a lot of different ways. And, you know, they were all about radicalism. But interestingly, they were very radical in focusing on Jesus and on the Bible, too. And their discipleship was very radical. In fact, it's interesting that a lot of them sort of went back to sort of more traditional conservative ways in a lot of ways as they sort of came out of the hippie culture. So many of them were using King James Bibles, you know, instead of the newer translations of Bibles. I mean, just about all of them, Jesus people, used King James version of the Bible, for example. Even though there's a lot of new translations coming out, you know, about that time and everything, they sort of followed that more traditional approach, which I think is kind of interesting. They also stressed the imminent coming of Jesus, just like the early Pentecostal movement had. They thought Jesus was coming and that his coming was right around the corner. After all, look at all this proliferation of sin that was going on that the Bible had prophesied. And so they see the free sex, the divorce, the abortion going on in the United States, all the different things that were happening. And they saw our society, you know, falling apart morally. And they thought, Jesus is coming. We got to go out and save people and rescue them because Jesus is coming very soon. And so that was also a very important component of their teaching and talking to people, telling people, this is urgent. Jesus is coming. You know, we need to get ready. You know, we need to do it now. You don't have a lot of time. You can't just wait. You know, he's coming soon. Many of them, in fact, most of the people in the Jesus People movement did embrace a charismatic view of the gifts of the Spirit, similar to Pentecostalism, in that many of them did believe in speaking in tongues and gifts of healing and prophecy and other kinds of things as well. I'll talk a little more about that when I talk about Calvary Chapel in a little bit too. Another key aspect of the Jesus People movement was their focus on community. And a lot of them formed communes. They started living together in communities. This was going to be a very important part. And even when they didn't live together in communities, there was a lot of focus on fellowship and loving one another. And that was going to be really an extremely important part, drawing many people into the Jesus People, was the love that people saw there, the desire to be with each other and to have fellowship with each other and such. And that was going to be a very important part of their draw. One of the early hubs of the Jesus People movement was Hollywood, interestingly, you know. If we think of it as the hub of sinfulness, and in many respects it is. But Hollywood became one of the earliest places where the Jesus People movement was going to catch hold. An evangelist named Arthur Blessett started a mission on Sunset Strip in 1965. It was called His Place. And he soon began to pack it out with young people who were just sort of looking for something on Sunset Strip, and there's lots of traffic going up and down the strip there, and hundreds of people every night would come into his little mission there that he had, and he would begin telling them about Jesus, evangelizing, and begin winning a lot of young people to Christ there in that place. That place only lasted a few years, in part because different things happened. The police began cracking down on loitering and driving people away. And so people started sort of leaving Sunset Strip and going to Hollywood Boulevard. And so he sort of lost his audience to some degree. And so his place sort of lost the people coming to it to some degree. And then Arthur Blessett then began a traveling ministry. And some of you may know about him. He took up a cross, a wooden cross, and began walking around the world and drawing crowds and trying to evangelize in a lot of different parts of the world after that. And so his ministry sort of shifted away from Los Angeles. There were others also in Los Angeles, but another early hub was San Francisco, interestingly. Again, another place we identify with, you know, the sort of the height of sin. And you know, what's interesting, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You know, and I think we need to keep that in mind here. You know, we think of these places, man, how horrible, you know, Hollywood, San Francisco. You know, these were the hubs of the Jesus People movement. These are the places where this got started, you know, where God began intervening in people's lives and people became converted and started going out from there and taking this movement throughout the United States and even impacting the entire world. One of the earliest figures in San Francisco in the Jesus People movement was a man named Ted Wise. Ted Wise was converted in late 1966, and he came out of the drug culture. He was a drug addict himself, and God delivered him. And so he began witnessing to a lot of his friends there, and about a year after he was converted, he and some of his friends started a coffee house ministry in Haight-Ashbury, so right in the middle of the hippie culture there in San Francisco. They started a place called The Living Room. Interesting kind of name there. And then they began ministering to a lot of people in the drug culture and the hippie scene there in Haight-Ashbury. The Living Room was open for about 2 years, and it's estimated that they reached between 30 and 50,000 young people going through their ministry. I mean, just incredible. People were just hungry and wanting to hear about this guy's experience and what he had gone through. And then Ted Wise and his wife had some other couples that began coming to live with them. And so they started one of the earlier Christian, it wasn't the earliest, but it was one of the earliest Christian communes in Novato, just north of the Bay Area. And so they had he and his wife and four other couples, so five couples living together in that community. This was fairly short-lived. A lot of the people after a few years, and obviously, you know, all this culture was very fluid, people moving places. And this, of course, was going to take the message, by the way, too, to other places, too. But of these couples, many of them were going to move fairly soon thereafter. Some of them began Christian communes elsewhere and began living with other people. Ted Wise himself ended up working with Peninsula Bible Church and starting a ministry to drug addicts there and became plugged into a church there. But one of those couples that was living with the Wises fairly early on was a man named Lonnie Frisbee and his wife. And in 1968, Frisbee moved down to Costa Mesa, which is where he was from. He'd been born down in Southern California. In fact, he was born in Costa Mesa. He went down there, and he met Chuck Smith. And it's interesting how this happened. I mean, Chuck Smith, at that time, was the pastor of Calvary Chapel. Smith had been raised in the Four Square Church, so Smith had some Pentecostal roots. He had been raised in a Pentecostal church. He didn't necessarily agree with everything in that church. I don't want to identify him with that, okay? I want to be clear here. But he had pastored several churches in Arizona and Southern California before taking over Costa Mesa in 1965. And when he took over Calvary Chapel in 1965, there were 25 people approximately going to the church at that time. Over the next 3 years, through his preaching and his work there, he was able to grow the church to 200 people. That's already pretty good. That's an eightfold increase, right? That's a pretty impressive growth over just 3 years. But one of the things that was on his heart, and also on his wife's heart, was to reach out to the young people in the area. They saw these people in the hippie culture and what was going on, but he really didn't quite know how to connect with the people there at the time. But they were praying. They were praying that God would, you know, give them a way to connect with the young people. And so, interestingly, Chuck Smith asked his daughter's boyfriend to go find a hippie and bring him here. And so this is what happened. And the hippie that he found was Lonnie Frisbee, who had already been converted, who was in hippie culture, was converted, but still was dressed like a hippie and, you know, had the big, huge beard and long hair and still looked like a hippie. So he found Lonnie Frisbee on the streets there and brought him over. And so Chuck Smith began talking with him and getting to know Frisbee for a little bit and was very impressed by his zeal and his desire to reach out to other people. And so he invited Frisbee to help out. And in fact, Frisbee became a youth pastor in Calvary Chapel and began holding Wednesday night meetings. And at that point, things at Calvary Chapel just began to explode because Frisbee was able to connect with all of these people in the Jesus People movement. And so Chuck Smith was then ministering to a lot of these people. Other people were coming on board. It was just incredible. It just exploded within just a couple of years as hundreds and even thousands of people within a several year period, thousands of people were being converted, were coming to the meetings. They had to put up a huge tent to house the people for a couple years where they're trying to build a larger facility and sanctuary to house the groups that they were having there. But by 1971, so 3 years after Frisbee had come, then 1,000 people were coming to the Wednesday night meetings, which were the youth meetings that Frisbee was leading there initially. And hundreds of people were responding to his altar calls. One of the things that may have been slightly different between Smith and Frisbee, and I'm not sure exactly how this played out in their relationship with each other, but Frisbee apparently did have a little bit stronger emphasis on the charismatic gifts than Smith did at the time. But in any case, they were working together from 68 until I think it was 74, it was 73 or 74 when Frisbee finally left, and I'm not even sure exactly why he left. But in any case, Calvary Chapel was going to grow very quickly in the late 60s and early 70s. And they, in order to accommodate the conversions that were taking place, they would hold mass baptisms at the ocean. And here's a shot showing you one of those. They were baptizing 500 people per week in the early 1970s at these baptisms. After several years, Frisbee left Calvary Chapel. And again, I'm not even sure exactly what exactly happened there. I'm not sure very many people know. There's conflicting stories about it. But ultimately, he was sidelined from the ministry, and it's a rather tragic story. He ended up dying of AIDS in 1993 because of his moral failings. But interestingly, Chuck Smith gave a talk at his funeral. And at that funeral, Chuck Smith basically compared Frisbee with Samson in the Bible and said that, you know, he did have a mighty anointing of God, and God used him powerfully in many ways. But he ended up getting tripped up, and just like Samson, I suppose, too, also. I mean, I don't think Chuck Smith actually said this in exactly this way, but ultimately, obviously, he died of his moral failings as well there. So that's kind of a tragic side. And by the way, I should say, too, that when we're talking about the Jesus movement, he was not the only one that ended up in trouble, but a lot of these people who were coming out of the Jesus movement were very young, they were very inexperienced, and so perhaps it's not completely surprising that many of them, again, I'm not saying just Frisbee, I'm talking about other people here too that came out of the Jesus movement. There were some weird cults that got formed out of it too and such that took place. We need to understand that too. But there's also a powerful move of God. There's also many people that were going to bring forth fruit in the long term. And Chuck Smith was going to be able to continue to steer Calvary Chapel towards spiritual maturity by his systematic Bible teaching, which you're all aware of and know about, I'm sure. But again, he had just such a heart for young people and to train them and to get them grounded in the Word of God because he knew that the truth would set them free. Here's a shot showing Chuck Smith looking like the young people there of his day. I'm assuming that's at one of the concerts. Love Song was one of the Christian groups that was associated with the early days. I'll mention them again here in just a little bit. But a book that I was just reading in preparing for this talk about the Jesus People movement that was actually written in 1972, so right at the height of the Jesus People movement, said this about Calvary Chapel. He said, "If any single word could characterize the mystique that is Calvary Chapel, it would be love, Christian love." And I think that's a very strong testimony. Because these guys that are writing this, by the way, were not themselves in the Jesus People movement. They're not writing from a firsthand perspective. These are people who were evangelicals writing from outside. They were sympathetic with some things. They were critical of other things. But I thought that was really interesting that when they, you know, looked at Calvary Chapel, they saw it characterized by love, Christian love. And that is very interesting. I would also add, by the way, joy. I think that's probably another thing if you look at what was going on. I looked at a couple of YouTube clips of different things from early Calvary Chapel things, and there were some really interesting ones that I found there. Chuck Smith was going to teach people to seek after the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second experience after conversion. So in this sense, that's similar to Pentecostal kind of teaching, that there's a second experience afterwards. And Chuck Smith did teach that, but he did not teach, and this is where he differed from the Pentecostal movement, he did not teach that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He taught that it could be one kind of evidence or one possible experience, but he didn't believe that it was a necessary evidence or sign. But he did stress that people should be seeking after the Holy Spirit and experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an experience subsequent to salvation. In fact, Chuck Smith has an entire book out called Living Water, which goes through and talks about the gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and such, which came out in 1996. Calvary Chapel also began using contemporary music to reach young people, which is quite a departure from most of the churches of the day, which were still using organs or maybe pianos there. So Love Song here is playing on a beach. They would have Christian concerts, which drew in a lot of young people. And again, this is not just Calvary Chapel. A lot of the Jesus People movement, there were Christian concerts going on all across the United States as these young people were getting saved. They were taking their music styles and music and writing Christian lyrics and beginning to take that message then out to other people throughout the world. And Calvary Chapel not only began sponsoring concerts like this one actually was on the beach, where Love Song, which is one of the big groups that was very early involved in the Jesus People movement, but they also began using guitars and drums in worship services as well, which is, again, even a bigger departure from a lot of more traditional churches there. Calvary Chapels were going to spread throughout California as people were going to be converted, baptized in the Holy Spirit, began going out and trying to set up sometimes Bible studies and such, and people started gathering around, and young people began going out and establishing fellowship groups, and then some of these were going to grow into churches, and Chuck Smith decided to take some of them under the wing, so to speak, and to allow them to establish under his auspices, and so these became then known as Calvary Chapels elsewhere, such as the one we're in, of course, here. And according to the most recent figures I saw, there's now more than 1,500 Calvary Chapels worldwide in many cities in the United States, but then also in many parts of the world as well. Calvary Chapel was probably one of the more important hubs of the Jesus People movement in the late 60s and early 70s, but of course it wasn't the only place, and it began to spread out throughout the United States, beginning in California, but then spreading to other parts of the United States as well. And sometimes they were going to use Christian music, like here, to take it out. Jesus People were going to move to different places and establish Christian communes in other cities. They were going to begin going to other cities to try to evangelize. And so the word was going to spread. And of course, Time Magazine is going to give them publicity, as did a lot of other magazines about that time, right about 1971. I think Look Magazine also, which was a big magazine at the time, you know, gave them a spread. There were a lot of other publications that were starting to talk about the Jesus People movement, things going on. So a lot of people became very interested in wondering what was going on. And this created curiosity, and people became impacted in a lot of other parts of the United States. Now, what I'm going to do just briefly here, sort of my last thoughts about the Jesus People movement, is I want to actually share some personal things about, because I was saved in the Jesus People movement, sort of the tail end of it. I wasn't quite old enough in 68. Well, I was 10 years old in 68. But I was going to encounter it in Colorado Springs. So again, it spread to other parts of the United States. And interestingly, I actually had a few encounters with the Jesus People movement even before I became a Christian. And I might have had more experiences with it than I can even remember about it, because there were some number of people coming out of the hippie and drug scene in Colorado Springs, and I did have some encounters. One of them that I remember, though, is when I was in ninth grade, I was going to a Lutheran parochial school, and our ninth grade class went to visit a Jesus People commune in Woodland Park, which is just west of Colorado Springs. And so I got to actually see one of their communes there. Again, I thought it was interesting and neat. I didn't really know exactly what impact it had on me at the time, but I was very interested in that. And even before I came to know the Lord, I went to a Barry McGuire concert. Barry McGuire was also one of the big figures in the Christian music scene in these early days. He wrote one, I don't know if he wrote more than one, but he wrote one at least that made it onto the pop charts before he became a Christian, which was called The Eve of Destruction. But then after that, he was converted through the Jesus People movement. He began going out throughout the U.S., playing his guitar and singing and trying to win people to Jesus. Well, I went to a Barry McGuire concert before I was converted. And again, I don't remember all of how it impressed me, but I remember it interested me, and it got me seeing sort of a different side of Christianity, I guess you could say. I saw in the traditional Lutheran church that I'd grown up, which was very, very ritualistic and very traditional in its orientation, and that, well, to be frank, I was kind of rebelling against in a lot of ways by the time I was 15 and 16 years old. I also, by the way, went to some Barry McGuire concerts after I got saved, too, and got to hear him a couple times later on as well. But the way I got converted was through a meeting that was meeting in some people's basement. And a friend of mine who was going to the Lutheran church where I was going had gone, I don't know, once or twice to this meeting of people, many of whom had come out of the drug scene, many who had come out of the hippie scene and such. This was in 1974, November of 1974. My friend invited me to go, and interestingly, one of the reasons I was interested in going was because there was a guy who had sung some music at our church, and I don't even know, he's not very well known, but he was doing a tour, and he was singing Christian music, and I kind of liked the stuff he was singing, and I'd heard that he played at this fellowship meeting, too, that he'd gone there and sung. I was like, oh, that's interesting, so maybe I should go and check it out, see what they're doing, you know, at that place. So anyway, I went to the meeting that night, and completely shocked me what I saw there, but in a good way. I was totally taken aback by what I experienced there. There were about, you know, it's hard for me to estimate here thinking back, but probably about 50 people, maybe even more, young people. They were packed into this basement. They had a really large room in their basement, and they packed the people in there. Most of the people were under 25 years old. They had three or four people playing guitar, sitting in bar stools, but everyone else was sitting on the carpeted floor. And as they sang very joyfully, they were clapping, they were raising their hands to the Lord, worshiping God. There was incredible joy that was overflowing. A lot of these people were very new converts. They were really excited about what God was doing in their lives. Sometimes they would go from a song to song, but then other times they would break, and sometimes people would get up and give testimonies. Very spontaneous, you know, again, just like when we talk about the Azusa Street things, there's a lot of spontaneity to this. People would just sort of stand up and give a testimony about what God had done in their life. Some people were getting up and giving testimonies and talking about how God had spoken something to them, and that was brand new to me. I thought, wow, that's interesting. I'd never heard anything like that before. You know, church I went to, people didn't talk about God speaking to them. And people in the church I went to didn't even talk about having a relationship with God. I mean, some Baptist churches would use that language, but the Lutheran church I went to didn't use that language at all. It was all just faith. You just have faith in God, which usually the way I construed it, and again, I understand there are people in the Lutheran church that I'm sure really were saved and really knew the Lord and understood faith better than I did. But my understanding of faith at that time was, you know, if you can tick off the right things on a multiple choice test, you know, or get the right true false answers, you know, on the questions, that's faith. You understand it intellectually, that's faith. Again, I'm sure there are many people that did know the Lord there, but that was the way I had construed it and saw it. But people were talking about having a relationship with God, and that was new to me. I'd never really heard about that, and especially God speaking to you. What? So the meetings were very lively, very exciting, very unlike what I had experienced in the church I'd grown up in. The meetings lasted generally 3 hours or longer, and you almost didn't want to go home. You know, it's not like, oh man, it's like when I sit in the Lutheran church, is he all done yet? You know, but these meetings, you're wanting to go on, you know, wanting to keep on, because God was working in your heart, and you saw God doing things. People were praying for healing, and people were getting healed. I remember one testimony, I won't give you a lot of them, but one of the more impressive ones was a man, a GI from Fort Carson, came there to get prayed for healing. He'd had a piece of heavy equipment fall on his foot and crushed it. And I guess a lot of the bones were broken in his foot. And they were telling him that he might have to have it amputated. And so he came and they prayed over him. And I don't know if they anointed him with oil. I don't remember. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But they prayed over him and laid hands on him and prayed. He came back, and I don't know if he told the people he was healed or what exactly, how exactly everything transpired. They did new x-rays. There was not a bone broken in his foot after that. And again, that was the most spectacular one, but there were other people who got healed as well. And God was moving and doing really wonderful things there. I was also very impressed by the love that I experienced there. You know, that people really had a desire to love others and form relationships with each other. Even though I was very, very shy, you wouldn't know that now, but when I was 16, I was extremely, extremely shy. But I saw a lot of love there in these people that were at this meeting. And so I don't know exactly the day that I gave my heart to the Lord there in November 1974, but I know it was pretty quick there after having experienced this meeting. And I started going to those meetings every week. In fact, I not only kept going to that Friday night, that was a Friday night meeting, started at 8 p.m., and sometimes I didn't get home till midnight. I not only started going to those Friday night meetings, but I also started going to Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Saturday night meetings too. I was going to 4 meetings in the evenings every week, plus Sunday morning. And just couldn't get enough of it. I was just so excited about what God was doing and getting more of God and singing his praises. And it was just so exciting. And I began reading the word personally and then also obviously some teachings in the different meetings I was at and everything. And God just began transforming my life in many, many, many ways. Interestingly, however, after a year and a half of going that way, I went to college. And I stayed faithful to the Lord. I got involved in Christian groups on college and had fellowship with people there and everything too. But after my first year of college, I came back to Colorado Springs. So that would be in 1977, the summer of 1977. All those groups were gone. All of those meetings, all 4 of those meetings that I'd gone to had disappeared. And the Jesus People movement was beginning to wane. And It's not that all these people backslid or anything like that. In fact, part of it, it became institutionalized. That's part of what happened. Part of what happened is a lot of these people became involved in churches. They, instead of meeting on weeknights at someone's home, they had church meetings that they were going to now. So they were forming a lot of independent, charismatic churches, and or people were getting involved. And I think a Calvary Chapel was even established there at some point. I'm not sure if it was established quite that early or not, but there were several other churches that were starting to get going about that time and everything. And so it wasn't all bad, but I found that interesting. And some of the dynamic did play out, it seemed to me, at that particular time. But ever since having that experience myself, you know, in the Jesus People movement and seeing what was going on there and the incredible excitement that was going on, I mean, I think I would say mini revival. I mean, I don't know if I'd call it, certainly if you think across the nation, yes, but the group that I was involved with, you know, okay, sort of a small scale revival that took place, but certainly there was an incredible amount of excitement for the Lord and people getting converted, people's lives getting changed and transformed. It certainly changed my life and that. So ever since that time, I've had a heart for revival. I've had a heart for wanting to see God, you know, do this again. You know, we've been now about 50 years past the Jesus People movement. And again, I'm not saying God hasn't moved. God's moved in a lot of different places. He's moved in a lot of different countries. We talked about just the history of revivals in the 20th century. We could go on. There are dozens and dozens of different episodes we could talk about, you know, all across the world, in Brazil, in China. I mean, China, the church is exploding there. In Korea, Korea has the largest church in the world. Christianity was almost unknown before the 1940s in Korea. And now Korea sends out more per capita missionaries than any country in the world. They have the largest church in the world in Seoul, Korea. So God's been doing incredible things in certain parts of the world. Unfortunately, in the United States, though, we've sort of been holding our own, but not, at least that's the way I see it. I mean, some of you may have different interpretation. Morally, we haven't been holding our own, okay? I'm not saying that. But in terms of numbers of Christians, what I think sort of real Christians, I think probably we've been holding probably about steady, maybe, with new people coming in and other, you know, children and everything leaving and such. I think probably that sort of balances it out. But we haven't had a major move of God, at least that I can tell, at least that I've seen. There have been pockets. There have been certain cities that have had, you know, God move and have had some really wonderful things happening. But across the entire nation, we haven't really, as far as I can tell, seen anything like we've seen since the 1960s and 70s there. So I think it's about time. And California's the place. Okay. You know, we had the Azusa Street Revival in the early 19th century. We had the Jesus People movement in the mid part of the 20th century. Now here we are, the early 21st century. We need another move of God. And we see the darkness coming in our nation. We see sin becoming more and more rampant. We need a revival today. And so I'm going to leave you with these words from Chuck Smith in his book, Living Water, about revival. He said, "I am convinced that the greatest need in the church today is a renewal of teaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Only then will you and I be empowered to go into the world as effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. The only hope for our nation today is a spiritual awakening that begins in the church with a fresh movement of the Holy Spirit upon the lives and hearts of the saints of God. And that takes the baptism of the Holy Spirit." He wrote that 20 years ago in 1996, and it's still as true as when he penned it. We need a spiritual awakening, and it's going to happen by the Holy Spirit coming.